Prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We also thank you for the mighty deeds that you have done throughout the history of the world and the history of your people. We thank you for preserving your church and for maintaining your truth throughout every generation. And particularly, we think today of the Reformation. We pray that you would help us as we study and we learn from your word and from your deeds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I think as I mentioned maybe 2 weeks ago, taking a short break today and next week from our Bible survey series to study the Reformation, or to review the Reformation, because next week is traditionally known as Reformation Day, as the day Martin Luther published his 95 Theses in Wittenberg. And so during the fellowship time, at some point, we plan to have a little quiz, something a little fun to bring back these things to our minds. And so it gives a little extra incentive to pay attention as well. There will be a quiz. So we're looking today at the Reformation, particularly in Germany and in Switzerland. Next week, we'll look more at England and Scotland and maybe a few other countries. But before we get there, let me read Jeremiah 23. There's a lot of passages that we could read on the theme of Reformation. There's big passages of Scripture covering the Reformations in the history of Israel, such as under Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah and Nehemiah. We can think of Jesus as he confronted the religious leaders of his day and certainly did a major reform, a unique reform of the church in his day. But think of Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." This is a promise that God makes to his church, that though it be scattered, though false shepherds even may assist in that scattering of the flock, that he will preserve his church, that he will restore his church, that he will even set shepherds over his church who will be good for them, even though there may be shepherds who are not good. And we find this illustrated many times in history, but it's also in the Reformation. A little background to the Reformation. I have a very big picture timeline at the beginning. I might have gone overboard with the timelines in this handout, but I like timelines and coordinating dates and things like that. But big picture background. From the time of Christ to about 500, we have the early church. That would include the progressive conversion of the Roman Empire, as well as somewhat beyond its borders. You have the fundamental doctrinal debates, the councils, the creeds. Those things are set in place so that when Rome falls, the empire falls, the church is still strong and perseveres through it. Despite attacks from outside and heresies within. The next 500 years, from the year 500 to 1000, sometimes called the Dark Ages, but despite the fact that it was perhaps dark in light of the collapse of the Roman Empire, it was bright with the growth of the gospel. The conversion of Europe went on, conversion of the Franks, the Anglos, and Saxons, all the way up to around the year 1000 in Scandinavia and the conversion of the Vikings. And so there is some theological work done in this time, but especially it's a time of missionary activity. Then from the year 1000 to the year 1300, you have corruption growing. You have some things that are not really resolved by that point, and there's now efforts to systematize what perhaps might have been latent at that point already. But for example, transubstantiation, the word didn't come around till I think in around 11 or 1200. The papal power, there was always a little debate about how much power the Pope had, and especially in competition with the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, the two of them had a power struggle which increased the claims that the Pope would make and formalized some of those claims. You also have people like Thomas Aquinas start to systematize Roman Catholic ideas of the way merit works. Some of that, of course, would still be further specified after the Reformation, but you have some of these trends growing. At the same time, you still have some good theological work done. Anselm is in that time working on the doctrine of the atonement, so it's not all bad, but you definitely have a corruption growing. Also, biblical literacy among the common people not growing. From 1300 to 1500, then, you have some response to these corruptions. You have what are sometimes called pre-reformers. Of course, that's us looking back in the hindsight, with the hindsight of history at them. But you have people like John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Bohemia, Peter Waldo more in Switzerland, and their followers that continue through to the days of the Reformation in those various areas, echoing many of the teachings of the later reformers. At the same time, the doctrinal air begins to bear fruit, and some strands of the Renaissance begin to bear fruit of moral corruption and superstition. At the same time, the Renaissance is kind of a mixed bag. You have increased focus on man and on some elements of paganism that are revived, but at the same time, you have increased knowledge of ancient languages. You have texts and skills that come from the East because the Muslims have been invading certain areas in the East, the collapse of the Byzantine Empire. And so you have increased knowledge of ancient languages, the Greek New Testament, the early church fathers, and scripture, particularly among scholars. And so we're going to find in some universities like Wittenberg and Cambridge, some reflections on scripture that are going to burst forth with a lot of power. Now, to summarize the issues at stake in the Reformation, I like to boil it down to four. Certainly, the Reformation touched on many things, but these four were kind of the big major issues during the Reformation. First, justification. How is man made right with God? How is he declared righteous? Or is justification a declaration of righteous? How does it relate to the works we do? And the Protestant view would be that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of what he did for us, not on the basis of what he has done in us. He does do stuff in us, but that's not the basis of our righteousness before God. That, though, began to bring up the issue of authority. Well, who says? Who says what the right definition of justification is? Is Scripture able to correct church tradition and even church authorities to reform those? Or are we stuck with whatever people have said in the past? What is the weight there? And the Protestant view would be that Scripture is the rule of faith and life. It is the ultimate authority. It is the voice of God. And next, though, one that's not as well known today, although if you went to a Roman Catholic church, you would start to realize it right away, is the Reformation of worship. That's related to authority, who says what we do in worship, the Reformation of worship was a major and very personal issue because you're changing the patterns of people that they've known since childhood, and now that's being conformed to Scripture, and some of the things that have come in over the years are being stripped away as inventions of man, and even sometimes contrary explicitly to Scripture. We can think of prayers to the dead, prayers for the dead, things of that sort. And then finally, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was a very important issue, and it's, of course, related. You could say it's part of worship, but it's such a major issue in the Reformation, it deserves its own category. Particularly, two problems with the Roman Catholic idea. First, transubstantiation, the idea that the substance of the bread and wine change into his body and blood while the accidental properties remain that of bread and wine. Those are Aristotelian concepts that Aquinas adopted to explain what happened. So the idea that Christ was somehow present was something held for a long time. But this particular explanation for how he's present was objectionable and not biblical. The Protestants, though, would differ among themselves how to explain how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, and maybe we'll get to that. But the second thing, not just transubstantiation, but the view of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice for sins, and that, although the Reformers rejected, they might say it's a sacrifice of praise to God, the meaning of the word Eucharist, but primarily it's what God gives to us. It is a sign and seal of Christ. It is a way that we feed on Christ, but it's not something we offer to God. Jesus did that, and he did it once for all. So justification, authority, worship, the Lord's Supper. Very important issues to all the people involved. So the Reformation was much like, I might compare it to cleaning a room. Particularly the children here, Alfred, Catherine. You know what it's like to clean your room? Sometimes you're not careful about things and things kind of fall on the floor, and at first it doesn't seem like it's a big problem, it's just a few things, but if you don't do anything about it for a while, things pile up and you need to clean it up. And so the Reformers were trying to clean up the church, try to take care of things that had crept in the church over the years, doctrines, practices, and what did they use to figure out what a clean room looked like? Well, they used Scripture and wanted to conform the room back to Scripture. That's part of the meaning of Semper Reformanda. You always have to be cleaning your room. You always have to be comparing yourself back to what does a clean room look like. The church is always, in a sense, decaying and growing. There is man's propensity to sin, but also the absolute truth of God's Word, which we always want to be conformed to. All right, well, let's get down into some of the events. We have a lot to cover here. Already used up half my time. Germany. First, look at Germany. How many of you all have seen at least one of the Luther movies? All right, most people here. We just watched the black and white one last night. There's the color one as well. His story is perhaps better known than any other reformer, partially because it's really well recorded, and it's also very colorful. But Luther started out, as a law student, and then joined the Augustinian order as a monk or a friar, and visited Rome, was disappointed with that visit to Rome, and then he was sent to the little town of Wittenberg, about 2,500 people, small town, but it had a new university, and he finished his doctorate there and became a part of the faculty at the University of Wittenberg. And you'll see in 1513 to 1517, he lectured on Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. He was a Bible professor there at Wittenberg. And as he studied Scripture and as he taught Scripture, he learned a few things that resolved some of his own personal struggles with the guilt that he bore, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and his insufficiency before it. And that brought him to the issue of justification by faith alone. It also brought him into conflict with the practice of indulgences, which was bad enough, but was especially being provocatively abused during that time to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, as well as to fund the Archbishop of Mantes holding three benefices at once when he was really even too young to have any of them. There was a bit of corruption going on. So there was a lot of aggravations to the practice. But even the practice itself of paying money for the Pope to remit your sins, and at this point, even without any confession, without any contrition, and even not only for yourself, but for those in purgatory. And Luther, as a pastor, because he was a pastor as well as professor, was concerned about the effect this was having on his people. And so he published 95 theses, statements that he would have up for debate, that he was willing to defend. And the story goes that he nailed it where those sort of things were usually posted, on the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. This is also the time, though, that the printing press is now in use. Someone takes those, translates them into German, and they're spread abroad, and it lights a fire. We could get into all the details. I want to go a little bigger picture. The next year, in 1518, he has the Heidelberg Disputation, where he argues some of these things in front of fellow members of the Augustinian order that he was part of in Heidelberg. And at that time, there was a university student, Martin Bucer, who was studying there, who first meets Martin Luther at that point and agrees with him and adopts those beliefs as well. We'll hear about him. He'll come up quite a few times. The next year, you have the Disputation of Leipzig, where Martin Luther and Karlstadt, another professor at Wittenberg, is assisted by one of their other professors, 22-year-old Philip Melanchthon. He had become professor of Greek the year before. And they defend these Protestant doctrines against Eck. And it also causes Luther to get more to that issue of authority to defend justification by faith. It's founded on Scripture. In 1520, he writes four short books on the papacy of Rome, the address to the German nobility, on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the freedom of the Christian man. There are thousands and thousands of copies that are spread throughout Germany, and that's also the year that the papal bull that threatened him with excommunication is burned by Luther, and then the Pope makes good on his promise and excommunicates Martin Luther. It's the next year that we have the famous Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms. That was not a church meeting. That was a imperial meeting for the Holy Roman Empire. The emperor now was to deal with this excommunicated monk and to hold a trial there at the parliamentary assembly of the empire. Charles V recently became empire, was 21 years old, but one of the most powerful men in European history, and has Martin Luther come before him, but Martin Luther refuses to recant and leaves. After he leaves, he's declared an outlaw, but he's saved by the local magistrate, Elector Frederick, and he's kept safe for a time. It translates the New Testament. At the same time, 24-year-old Philip Melanchthon writes the first Protestant systematic theology, Locke Communes, which is Latin for just commonplaces, looking at the topics of theology, and he publishes that same year. And so the Reformation really has begun and begins to take root in Wittenberg and some of the surrounding areas. In 1525, Martin Luther marries Katharina von Bora, as the protest against enforced celibacy for priests is part of his message. He also makes good on that himself by getting married. In 1526, the emperor wants unity in the empires because he's at war with France and the Pope. So he allows local areas to be Lutheran, to be Protestant, so that they can all help him fight the Pope. And they sack Rome, actually, a few years later. So that gives opportunity for Protestant reforms, the reform of liturgy, the reform of the preaching to take place. But because they won, then the emperor has more room to enforce conformity since he's not threatened by the Pope anymore. And so in 1529, he tries to nullify the earlier agreement. And when several of the princes protest that action, they get called Protestants. And that's where the term originates from. And the following year, those Protestant princes present their confession of faith written by Melanchthon to the emperor. They form a league to defend themselves, but again, external pressure saves them because the Turks are about to invade, so the emperor needs the Lutherans again, and so they all join forces to fight the Turks. Then we have an attempt during that time to have dialogue between Roman Catholics and Protestants at the Colloquy of Regensburg, but they fail to reach agreement again on the Lord's Supper and authority. Martin Luther dies in 1546, and it's that same year that the emperor launches a, and it's supposed to be launches, not lunches, but the emperor launches a war to subdue the Protestants, and fighting goes on then for some matter of years. And finally, in 1555, a peace treaty is made, the Peace of Augsburg, which allowed each territorial prince to decide whether his territory would be Lutheran or Catholic. And so the Holy Roman Empire, which encompassed Germany but also beyond, would then be divided Protestant and Catholic, and depending on what each territory decided, they would be able to implement those reforms. Have a few quotes on the second page of some of these German reformers. Martin Luther, one of his theses, thesis 37, he says, "Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the Church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters." So again, his motivation is pastoral. He wants, the thesis, I think, right before this talks about a repentant Christian receives forgiveness even without indulgence letters. And here, any true Christian participates in all the blessings of Christ, and that's from God, even without these letters. These are key statements, even though justification by faith per se is not in the theses. You can definitely see it being developed here in this thesis, number 37. And then one more quote here, and then I'll take any questions before moving on. This is from Philip Melanchthon's Systematic Theology. He says, "Accordingly, faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy promised in Christ, and it makes no difference with what sign it has been promised." They're speaking of Old Testament, New Testament demonstrations of this mercy. "This trust in the good will or mercy of God first calms our hearts and then inflames us to give thanks to God for his mercy so that we keep the law gladly and willingly." All right, any questions about the German Reformation? Yes. With what? I would have to look that up again. Yeah. I think there was a time before the Peace of Augsburg that there was some concessions made, but that was part of the back and forth fighting. So that would be after Martin Luther died. So within the timeline between 1546 and 1555. But I'd have to look it up to be sure. All right, so in Switzerland, at the same time, you have Reformation going on. And one of the early leaders there is Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli started out as a parish priest. He started out in the town of Glarus, but then moved to another town. And he was influenced by Erasmus, kind of the Renaissance humanism of the time, the going back to the original languages, they're back to the sources, and studied Scripture. And in 1516, he began preaching consecutively through the books of Scripture rather than using the lectionary method of picking isolated texts of Scripture to preach on. And so you just start in Matthew, like I've done, and he actually just went through the whole New Testament that way, book by book, preaching text by text. In 1519, he became the preacher at the big church in Zurich, and he also gains a reputation for staying in that town in the midst of a plague and gains the trust of the people. And then 1522, he defends members of his congregation who participate in the sausage affair. So the Roman Catholic Church said that you couldn't eat meat during Lent, and he saw that as a violation of Christian liberty, and when some of his congregants ate sausages during Lent, he defended that practice in his sermon, although he himself didn't actually do it, but then he convinced the city council to not take any action. And then so in the next following years, 23 to 25, he preached. He also had public disputations and debates to persuade the city council and the people of Zurich. And he did so to embrace Protestant teachings. So finally, after this period of public debate, the city abolished the Mass in 1525. At the same time, like most of the reformers, he also debated the Anabaptists, the other side, the political and religious radicals that wanted to cast off a lot more than the reformers did. And he persuaded the city to reject them as well. The Anabaptists would, well, yes, I'll just leave it there for now. The Colloquy of Marburg happens in 1529. The German and Swiss reformers try to unite for mutual advantage, and they reach agreement on 14 and a half articles of doctrine, and you could read them, but they fail to reach sufficient agreement on that 15th article concerning Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Again, very important to the reformers, especially to Martin Luther. And so, as a consequence, they did not unite, and two branches of Protestantism would develop, Lutheran and Reformed, sometimes called Calvinist, but Calvin wasn't on the scene yet, so we would have Lutheran and Reformed branches. Zwingli dies in battle, though, in 1531. Zurich had tried to pressure other Catholic cantons, those are like the states of Switzerland, had tried to pressure them to allow Protestant preachers in, and so they attacked Zurich, and so Zwingli dies. And so he is succeeded by Heinrich Bullinger, who would take up his position as the preacher there, lead that Reformed branch, basically, as an influential teacher. He was 27 years old when he started out, and so that would be the reformer in Zurich after that point. A few years later, William Farrell persuades the city of Geneva to embrace the Reformation. It had been an independent city at that point. And then in the next year, John Calvin, 26 years old, publishes the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And later that year, he's traveling through Geneva. Farrell forcefully persuades him to stay and help consolidate this Reformation that had just begun in Geneva. And so he stays. But then they're kicked out a few years later in 1538. Perhaps went a little too quickly with their reform, and Calvin spent some time in Strasbourg with Martin Bucer. And that is actually probably a very good time for Calvin as he learns how to pastor a city. But then he's invited back to the city of Geneva after responding to a letter by Cardinal Sadolet, who was trying to woo the Genevans back to the Roman Catholic Church. And I have a copy of that. You can buy it, a book which has Sadoleto's letter and Calvin's reply. And very good presentation of the debates during that period. And the Genevans were so impressed by Calvin's letter and realized their need for him to maintain the decision that they had made, and so invite Calvin back. Around the same time, another reformer, Peter Martyr Vermigli, is forced to flee Italy. There had been an attempt to do Reformation in Italy, and he had actually held an important position preaching in Italy, but eventually was got into trouble, got on someone's radar, and had to flee town. And so he joins Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. And so both of those will be influential teachers. We'll come actually to them next week when we look at the Reformation in England. But meanwhile, from 1541 to 1564, Calvin leads the Reformation of Geneva, turns it into a refuge for Protestant refugees, especially from France, turns it into a center of learning with the university there, and a model for the reformation of church and city, what he did there in a microcosm, especially with all these refugees fleeing there, and then they, seeing what had happened, how he had done it, they go back, and they don't just carry ideas with them, but they carry out a practical plan how to implement reform, because they've seen it done in Geneva. And we'll come to that next week as well, when we get to England and Scotland. Also, from the universities, preachers are trained in Geneva and sent throughout Europe to most of the countries in Europe, and even a few to Brazil. This is the period of colonial expansion as well, and there's an attempt to send Protestant preachers to Brazil. They don't last very long there, but they had that mission of evangelism, of going out to the nations, even while they were barely holding on to their own lands. Calvin continued to expand the institutes of the Christian religion. His systematic presentation of Protestant doctrine, biblical doctrine, and so that final edition is published in 1559, and then Calvin dies in 1564 at the age of 54. He did not live very long. He died when he was 54 years old, but he accomplished very much. He wasn't the only reformed reformer, but he was certainly an influential one, especially being in that key place in Geneva. And so I have here a quote from him. If you don't have time to read the whole Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a bigger book, you can read some of these reformers and some of their shorter writings as well. Like I mentioned, his reply to Sadoleto. There's also the necessity of reforming the church, as he was defending the Reformation in this smaller work. And he said there, "Were a dog to see an injury offered to his master, he would instantly bark and expose his own life to danger sooner than silently allow his master to be so insulted. Ought we to show less devotedness to God than a brute is wont to show to man?" And so, saying that if a dog is going to bark when its master is attacked, when we see Jesus attacked and his truth in danger, ought we not to speak up and to teach and to correct? So we'll pick up next week with the Reformation as it goes to other countries. Any last questions, though? I know we've gone through rather quickly. All right, if not, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your providential working through all these people and places and times, bringing them together so that your truth would not only be maintained, but clarified and practiced, and that we would benefit from it even today. We pray, Father, that you would be with your church today, that you would maintain your truth, that you would give clarity to the teaching of your word, and that you would do that among us even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.